This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. And we're going for Acts chapter 10 is where we're headed this morning. And I've been teaching in my times here in the pulpit through the book of Acts, little by little by little by little. We've made it now to chapter 10. And so I'd like to speak a little bit about the context of this chapter, because I think it's important to understand it in the bigger scheme of what's going on in the book of Acts. This is our chapter, and I'll explain what I mean by that. When you look at the book of Acts, it has to do with the gospel going forth from Jerusalem outward to the rest of the world. And there's reasons we'll see where God divided that process up into three different people groups. One of them being the Jews, one of them being the Samaritans, and another one being Gentiles. And so most of us here are Gentiles. What the Bible would refer to is the nations. And this is the chapter in which we see the Holy Spirit first poured out upon Gentile believers after the crucifixion, after the ascension of Jesus. So if you're somebody who takes notes in your Bible, what you might want to write is Acts chapter 2 is Jewish. You can think of Acts chapter 8, Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. Those three chapters are really key in the going forth of this gospel message. And we'll see God in this first part of chapter 10. We'll see him laying the groundwork for overcoming the obstacles to getting the Jews on the same basis as the Gentiles, and the Gentiles to understand that salvation is of the Jews, but also that they are first-rate citizens in this new work that God is doing on earth called the Church, or the body of Christ. So read with me, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Verse 8. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I'm just keeping an eye on Peter back there to see what he's doing. I know he enjoys food, so I thought maybe he would respond on that one. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter was wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. What a coincidence that they happened to arrive right then. Tongue in cheek. So we see here this Cornelius is a Roman soldier. He's a member of the Roman military. He's a Gentile. And again, it's kind of odd to us to think about it in this terms in the 21st century, but understanding the Bible, there's this distinction between the Jews, who God was dealing with at this time prior to this, and then the rest of the world. So there were the Jews and the rest of the world. And the rest of the world, one big portion of that was called Gentile. That was the term for non-Jews. And in this, we see what I believe is the beginning of the third section of God's fulfillment having to do with the three different people groups. You will remember that in the early part of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus is taken up into heaven. So he was crucified, he rose from the dead, he taught with his disciples for a period of time, and then he finally ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1. But prior to that ascension, he tells them some things, and he mentions three different geographic regions, if you think about it. And he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, and he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in," he says, "Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice these distinctions. I'm not making them up here. It's Jesus who made these distinctions. He says, "Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth." And so why does he talk like that? Why doesn't he just say, "You're going to go out and preach the gospel"? Why did he break it up into that group of people? That's a question we want to ask. And I think when we understand it better, we find out that he's recognizing or talking about three different people groups. You could read that verse somewhat like this: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," and here's where I'm changing it now, to three people groups: the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. And we see that Jesus even made these distinctions himself in Matthew chapter 10. When he sends his 12 disciples out to preach the gospel earlier on in the gospels, he says, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. And don't enter a city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Interesting. See the same three people there. Don't go out to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Samaritans yet. That's going to be an act. Go to Israel. And so the focus of the Gospels initially are the presentation of Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah, to the Jews. That was the focus. That's why he excluded these other groups. But after the cross, after the rejection of the Messiah by Jews, then comes this time in Acts where he's going to go out, having the gospel taken out. And these three different people groups had some barriers between them that God had to overcome in the process. First off, the Jews were the people that God gave the law to at Mount Sinai. You read about that in Exodus, you know, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and all that. That's when God gave the law to the Jews. And so he revealed himself in a special way to that people. And he said, "If you follow me, I'm going to make you a special treasure among the peoples of the earth." So the Jews had the inside track. And then God came along in those laws and rules, and he made a distinction between things you should interact with and things you shouldn't. And he called one clean and he called the other unclean. And so the Jews were separated from the rest of the peoples of the earth, who, since the Jews knew these extra rules and followed them, they were considered clean when they were obedient. And the rest of the world, since the rest of the world didn't know these rules and so on, if you came into contact with those people, you could become unclean. And then there was this third group of people that were in between called the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were offspring, basically, of a time when some of the Jews were taken away to foreign lands and foreigners were brought in and intermixed with the remaining Jews. So they were like, you could think of them as half-Jews. They followed aspects of the Old Testament. They had their own copy of some of the books of the Old Testament. They had their own temple. And that's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman, part of what's going on there is she has some beliefs that she knows that are connected with the Jews, but she's not fully Jewish. She's kind of in this halfway situation. And clearly then, the Gentiles being the third, so you have the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles, the Jews did not have much dealings with the Gentiles. They were considered unclean. And we'll see, Peter will say later in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, he's going to say when he shows up at Cornelius' house, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. So he's saying to them, I'm in your house and you know I shouldn't be here according to how things used to be. So we need to, when we look at this book and we understand what's going on in Acts chapter 9, we have to step out of our 21st century non-Jewish Christian mindset and attempt to understand the issues that are going on in this book. One of the issues that's going on here is answering questions. Were these other nations that weren't Jewish, were they going to be part of what God was doing on the earth? And were they going to be kind of second-class citizens? Because in the Old Testament, when a non-Jewish person wanted to follow God, they had to do certain things and they became like a proselyte, which is a term for someone who acts like a Jew and may even be circumcised, but they're not really a full Jew. And even then, when you went into the temple, they didn't have full access to parts of the temple. So they were acknowledged as being people who wanted to follow the one true God, but they still were not fully, they didn't have full equal access. So one of the questions in this book, we look at it and we go, how can we save the world? How can we, you know, bring Jews to understand the Messiah? But the question here in this was, the early church was almost all Jewish, and the question was, can Gentiles be saved? Can people like us who weren't Jewish, could we be saved? And how would we be saved? And what would it mean? Excuse me. And if they were saved, what did they have to do? Did they have to keep the law of Moses? Excuse me. Did they have to be circumcised? Etc. Also, the Gentiles didn't know about the clean-unclean distinction. So how are we going to mix with these people if we're following these clean rules and then they're unclean? Can we sit and have a meal with them? And when we look, we see that there was this separation that God had put in place. For example, the Jews were not permitted to intermarry with the other nations. And to even go into the presence of a Gentile or a non-Jewish house or building would taint you, basically. You even see it at the trial of Jesus where they're in the process of taking him different places, and the high priests and the Jewish religious leaders are, of course, accusing Jesus. But they take him to Caiaphas, who's a Gentile, at the praetorium, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium because they were afraid of being defiled, because they had the Passover they were going to eat. So they were worried, like, well, we want to take him in and get him condemned, but we're not going in there. We might become unclean. So you can see this whole issue that is the background to what's taking place in Acts chapter 10. Why is God giving Peter this vision? Why is he pushing Cornelius to send people down? And you can think of it as God's taking the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's pushing on both sides, saying, I'm going to bring you guys together and overcome this barrier. So one of the things we see here is this uncomfortable word in the Bible, change. It's a change in God's economy that's taking place here. And we talked about this at length in the Sunday school. But so the first question you want to ask yourself is there really a change taking place here? Is God bringing about change? And I think the evidence is really clear. He is bringing a change. But just to go over it a little bit, just to make the case that the Bible is not just a flat book, that everything that's given is the same all the way along. There are changes God makes along the line. He doesn't change, but some of his rules and how he wants people to behave does change. But notice here that when it's talking about the different kinds of food that are in this blanket that's lowered down to Peter. There's some things that it mentions there that if you have a Jewish mindset and you understand the Old Testament, you'll see some disturbing things in that blanket or that sheet. But it says all kinds of four-footed animals, all kinds. Well, if you're a Jew, you know there's certain kinds of animals you don't want to see in that blanket, like a pig, for example, or a dog, or a cat, because the only kind of animals that are clean that you can eat, because he tells Peter to eat, kill and eat. So the presumption is everything that's in that sheet is open for you to eat. And Peter's looking in that sheet, and he's going, there's pigs in there. There's a pig in there. I see a pig in there. And, you know, the only kind of animals I can eat, they have a cloven hoof, and they have to chew the cud. So a pig might have part, but he doesn't chew the cud. Other animals, they'd have chew cud, but they don't have a cloven hoof. So that's why, you know, they could have goats and sheep and so on. But when you come to other animals, they couldn't eat. They were unclean. And here's this heavenly voice telling him something different. Also, it says that in this sheet are creeping things. Creeping things. And the word there, the Greek word, is a word that basically means reptile. Something that has mobility by creeping along. So, not only is this blanket or sheet's got like a pig in it, it's got like lizards. and maybe even snakes. And so, Peter's sitting there looking in this thing and he's going, Leviticus 11:29, I remember that. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Well, this voice is saying, rise, kill, and eat. So killing means it's going to be dead. And if it's dead and then I got to eat it, I got to touch it. I'm going to be unclean. Not so, Lord. Right? That's his response. And it's important to understand when he says, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Peter is saying, he's essentially quoting the Old Testament back at God. You got to understand. He's saying, look, this is what you said before. So God is saying something here that's different. So we need to hang on to our seats and put our seat buckles on as Christians. God is making a change here. So Peter then wonders within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. So we need to understand too, Peter is a little bit freaked out about this, right? Because he's convinced that this is God speaking to him, or that it's a vision that's related to something God's saying. But what he's seeing is he's being told to eat unclean animals. And it says that he wonders about this. And the word for wondered has this idea of doubt. It's not just like he wondered, he's perplexed. In fact, in the ESV it renders, Peter was inwardly perplexed. Today they might say he was a little bit freaked out and not sure what it meant. NASB says he was greatly perplexed in mind. The NET Bible says he was puzzling over. So he knows it's a sheet. He knows they're unclean animals. He knows what he's being told, but he's like, this can't be right. I don't get this. And we know also that it's a change because in Acts chapter 11, which we haven't got to yet, once he does go to Cornelius' house and present the gospel, he's going to get heat from the other Jews. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1, when the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that Gentiles had also received the word of God, they were really excited and said, the gospel went everywhere to the world just like we wanted. No, that's not what it says. When they heard, and Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that is, the Jews that were there, contended with him, saying, you went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You went in with these unclean guys. So you can see for sure. This is God is throwing a wrench into things, if you will. It's not a wrench, but into their thinking. He's throwing, seems like a wrench. And why is this going on? Well, this has to do with a change that's going on. It's the fundamental change between, it doesn't take place right at the boundary between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it is related to this idea God is creating a new spiritual work on earth that we know as the church, the body of Christ, but elsewhere it's called one new man, where he's taking Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, but he's taking all people and he's joining them on an equal footing. And you will see this in a number of ways. First off, the heavenly voice explains in verse 15, it says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Notice the has cleansed, past tense. Why are things different at this point in time than they were in the Old Testament? Well, there's something in between the Old Testament and this point in time, and it's a rather big thing biblically. It's the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus took place between those two. And apparently at the crucifixion of Jesus, there was a cleansing applied to this whole clean-unclean distinction. That the work of Christ on the cross did something that the animals, which we see in other passages, the animal sacrifices had no efficacy to do. They couldn't achieve certain things, but the cross of Christ achieved a type of cleansing in which God says he has cleansed at the cross those things that were previously called common or unclean. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul gets at this when he's talking about the relationship that the non-Jewish had before. He says, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, other nations that weren't Jewish, you who are Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So I'll translate a little. He's saying, you were far away, called uncircumcised, unclean by the Jews who were circumcised, physically circumcised. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. That's a really key phrase. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. He's broken down the separation. That's what's going on in Acts. You've got Peter, I'm a Jew. Those guys are unclean. I don't want to go in their household. You've got Cornelius, I want to follow God. I'm a Gentile. I want to know more about God. God's pushing. He previously had a separation. God made that separation. Now he's pushing it closed. So he has broken down the middle law of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Notice here it says that he's abolished in his flesh by his blood spilled on the cross this hostility, separation. And he explains it was the law of commandments that emphasized that. Well, what's the law of commandments? One of the law of commandments was, don't eat that pig, Peter. That's one of the law of commandments. You can't eat that pig because I'm saying that you're going to be separate from the rest of the nations. You're going to have separate rules. And one of the rules is they eat pigs, but you don't eat pigs. And so when God brings this sheet with a pig on it and says, Peter, I want you to eat that pig, this is part of it. He is taking away this separation. And he's creating in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Notice he's not taking the Gentiles and saying, you're the new Israel. He's not taking the Gentiles and saying, I'm going to let you follow the Jews and be second-class citizens. He's saying, I'm making something new. New. It's called, we'll find out in other passages, it's called the church, the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, right? Male nor female, slave nor free. Everything is equal. This we'll see as we get further down in chapter 10, that's what's going to happen. Peter's going to go in there and present the gospel, and these Gentiles are going to come to faith, but they're going to come to a faith in a way that's different than the way the Samaritans did a little bit. Not in what they believe, but the process. It's not going to depend upon Jewish hands, laying on of Jewish hands, we'll see. So God is making a change from dealing almost exclusively with the theocracy of Israel to now what's the Bible calls the body of Christ, which we call the church, made up of people of every ethnic background all over the world. And so this is something that also is a difficult thing for God to do. Not that anything's difficult. The only reason it's difficult for God is because of humans, right? But to get through to Peter, part of what he has to do is he's going to eventually bring forth information, especially through Paul, about the church. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. The church doesn't start till the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so part of what this business of eating, being able to eat these meats is also this idea that there's something new that's not discussed in detail in the Old Testament. It's called a mystery. And you'll find that, we won't go to that today, but in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6, and Colossians 1, 26 and 27, you'll see it refers to this one new man idea, this body of Christ, as a mystery not revealed before. So although the Old Testament says that the Gentiles will seek the Jewish Messiah, we see that all over, it doesn't talk about this idea that Jews would be able to eat unclean meats. Or it doesn't talk about this idea that there would be a time when the Gentiles have equal footing with the Jews. They're not just part of the religion on the second class. They're full citizens on the same level. And as we saw in the Sunday school, the author of Hebrew refers to this change which came with Christ's work on the cross, and he refers to it as the time of Reformation. It's a time of a new order, implying a change from a former state. And so, one thing I want to say about this, and this is really important, because lest you be thinking, well, what happens if I go home now and God gives me a dream and he shows me new stuff that's not in the Bible, right? I mean, how's that different than Peter? Well, it's a lot different than Peter. For one, this is a unique historical situation. God is forming a new spiritual organism, the body of Christ. We're not in that situation today. It's the body of Christ has been with us for 2,000 years. Second is, this that Peter is getting, there's no New Testament yet. But there are apostles who are doing supernatural works that authenticate their teaching. And at the time of Peter, the New Testament is just starting to be formed, essentially, in the letters that Paul and Peter and other people are writing. And we are at a point where we have the New Testament. We have a closed canon, what they call a canon. It's a rule of measure. It's called the Bible. So the canon isn't in formation in our time. So we're not in this situation, the same situation as Peter. We're not an apostle. We're not doing works of apostle. We have a closed canon. It's a lot different. I hope you can understand that. And also it says here that Peter hadn't eaten pizza yet. And most of our visions come after we've eaten pizza. Here he was hungry up on the roof. So what I'd like to spend a little bit more talking about, just by way of application, is this whole idea of continuity or discontinuity. In other words, when you're reading through the Bible, what stays the same and what changes? Because we just saw here something changed. This guy couldn't eat a pig before. Now God's telling him, yeah, you can eat a pig. That's what it appears to be saying. So, you know, you can be really uncomfortable about that. But you have to kind of deal with it if you're going to handle the Bible properly. And this is a really important part of handling the Bible properly. Because some things have kept the same. And the things that have kept the same, we've got to stay the same and hang on to those and not budge an inch. But the things that have changed, we don't want to jump into the part of the Bible before it changed and start applying that today when in reality, like, it's practical. Like, okay, you go out tonight, today for lunch, okay? You want to follow the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, right? And you're going to have a ham sandwich. You know, this is kind of trivial, but I'm just trying to say theology is not abstract. It's practical. So you want to have a ham sandwich, or you want to have a steak, and how rare is that steak going to be? Is it going to be real well done, or is it going to have a little bit of blood in there, right? So there's all these issues that we find in the Bible that address these practical things. But the point I'm making is, if you are going to say that we should behave exactly like Moses came down with this law at Mount Sinai, then there's all sorts of implications that come forth from that. And we would be out of step with what God has revealed because we'd be rejecting progressive revelation that he gave. So this is one of the issues. What changes as God's revelation comes forth and what doesn't? And so we can see these things if we're paying attention to some things Jesus says. So here's one thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5. And I'm going to put this under continuity. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that verse doesn't scare you when you read it. I don't know, maybe you're not paying attention. It's a scary verse, isn't it? Don't think I came to change this law. One jot or one tittle won't pass from it. And not only that, but if you teach people, look out. So I would say there, he's putting a very high view on the law there. And so people, Jesus is constantly accused by the Pharisees of trying to get Jesus pitted against Moses, right? So he's saying here, what Moses gave, I have really high regard for. It's going to stand. And then Jesus also said this. This is discontinuity. Jesus spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. Now, there's a whole context to this that we can't go into, having to do with Jesus and fasting and different things. But you can see here he's talking about practices that John the Baptist and the Pharisees were doing at this time, and he's saying his disciples aren't doing it. And he adds this to it, and it talks about this idea that, you know, old wineskins can't handle new wine. They'll blow up. And so there's these issues. He also says this, and I would put this under discontinuity, and I think this has something to do with the pig in that blanket. Pig in a blanket. I never thought about that. there's nothing. Here's Jesus now, okay? Now, these statements by Jesus, when Jesus teaches on these sorts of statements, these are statements you can study all your life because there's enormous subtleties in these. And it's tempting to come in and kind of make them one-dimensional, but they're not. There's various levels in them. But here's Jesus says something. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And then later he says, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside, in other words, whatever you eat, this is a context having to do with eating, whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him because it does not enter his heart but his stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Wow. Wait a minute. That sounds like a pig in a blanket. So there's this whole issue here. I mean, these, it's easy for us because we don't necessarily have the Old Testament Jewish aspect as strong in our understanding. So it's easy for us to read past some of these and not see how radical they sound. And of course, Paul, in a later letter to Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 4:4, every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. You take that statement from Timothy, you take what Jesus said there, and we run back to the Old Testament, to the unclean, clean distinction, and we set them back there, and we got verses that are, they're like magnets, opposite magnets, right? So when we read the Bible and we understand the Bible, we have to make sense of that. We can't just ignore the new and hide back in the old. We can't just ignore the new, the old and say, well, whatever it says in the new, that's it, and I don't know how the old relates. We have to put them all together. And part of putting that together is to understand that although God himself doesn't change, is God allowed to make changes in how he deals with people in different groups at different times in history? And I think the answer is yes, he's allowed to. He's the boss. And so a lot of the things that he said there about you can't eat a pig, those don't apply to us today. Even it doesn't apply if I'm Jewish today. I'm not Jewish, but I'm a Gentile. But as is obvious. But the thing is, this kind of sounds easy to deal with because it's talking about animals and stuff in a blanket, and he's actually talking about people, people groups. He's cleansed people groups. He's just using the animals as a analogy. But this is a really a big deal, this question of how the Bible changed, is there change in it, and where is there and where isn't there, because it has sweeping ramifications both personally and for society. So like one question might be, can a person who's steeped in the Old Testament read through these passages and hang on to their seat, right? Like a Jewish person who's really in the Old Testament, and we come along with this, and here's Peter in this book of Acts, and he's being told, you know, you can eat these unclean animals. And what do you do with that? In fact, here's a quote from a guy who's a Jewish academic scholar. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, he's published over 900 books. He's supposed to be pretty smart. He says here, Christian faith finds a legion of reasons for believing in Jesus, but not because he fulfilled the Torah. The Torah is the law. Not because he fulfilled the law or sustained the law or conformed to the law. Not because he improved on the law. But, of course, Christian faith has never found troubling the fact of its own autonomy. See, he says autonomy. This is an upstart thing. It's not connected to the Old Testament. Christian has never found a problem with autonomy, not a mere continuation and reform of the prior faith, Judaism, but a new beginning. See? So he's saying, the reason I reject Jesus is Jesus and his followers, they have this change. There's change. There's a new covenant, for example. There's a new business with this food. And that's different than what God said before. And in my understanding of the Old Testament, God can't ever change the rules. So Jesus can't be the Jewish Messiah. That's where he's coming from, see. And as we talked about in the Sunday school, the answer to that is you don't know your Old Testament very well. Because in the Old Testament, it says God is going to change. And he is going to make a new covenant. And if you think that the new covenant is an upstart, heretical thing that the New Testament has, then Jeremiah is a heretic. Your prophet Jeremiah is a heretic because he's the one that first said the New Testament, the new covenant. See, so it's more than just you don't want to give these guys too much authority. They don't really understand even their Old Testament, what it said was coming. Here's another one where he says, here's his response to Jesus' teaching about nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean, defile him. He says, I believe God has given a different law from the one that Jesus teaches. That the law, the one Moses got at Sinai, stands in judgment of the law of Jesus. See what he says? He's saying, the law that Moses got differs from some things Jesus is saying. Therefore, we have to throw Jesus out. But if you look at the Old Testament, you find out that the Messiah would come and he's going to make changes. It says he's going to make changes. It's called a new covenant. And it's even Moses who says, your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And he's talking about Jesus. So the point I'm making here, what's the big deal? The big deal is that there are places where God makes changes. And if you're not willing and understand those changes, you're not going to follow God fully in his purpose. And like in this guy here, he's rejected the gospel. He's a Jew that's an expert in the Old Testament. He's rejected the gospel. Secondly, this is a little more practical for us. As a Christian, how do we read the Bible? How do we put it all together? When we're in the Old Testament reading promises for Israel and stuff, do they apply to us? Is Israel the Old Testament church? Are all the Old Testament promises to God's national people, Israel, is that being fulfilled in us today? Is Jesus on David's throne? Are we in the promised land? Is it really a promised land? That stuff that goes on in the Middle East, is that relevant today to prophecy? Or is that just happenstance and there's nothing further there that God's doing? geographically because it's all fulfilled spiritually in us. Those are the same sorts of things that come up in these questions. And then the third thing to think about is law, because this is all about law, what you can and can't do. And the law requires an objective moral basis. That's what law requires, a moral basis, and it has to be objective. And historically in the United States, that basis has been the Bible. And so one of the questions that comes up when people began the United States of America and they put in place a system of law, the question comes up, how are the moral teachings of the Bible to inform the day-to-day laws within our country? If we want to honor God's word, how do we do that? What are we going to put in for the penalties for doing certain things? Let's go through just a few so we get the flavor. What are we going to say about sex outside of marriage? The Bible calls that fornication. Now, in the New Testament, we see that Paul says that some of the people in the church used to be fornicators. He doesn't take them out and stone them. In the Old Testament, it says death penalty. Okay, so now we're going to make a law. What is it going to be? Are we going to find everyone who has sex outside of marriage and institute a law to kill them? There's some Christians who say yes, because they're going back to the Old Testament, into the law of Moses. They don't understand these changes. How about adultery? Sex outside of marriage, but when you're married. What do we do there? Is that supposed to be the death penalty? That's what it says back there. But then we see Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, and that's... there's a lot of subtlety there, but then there's this issue, too, of people in the church of Corinth that were adulterers and in other parts of the scriptures. What about abortion? Exodus 21 makes it pretty clear it's a capital offense in Israel. If you harm a woman in any way who's pregnant and a life is lost, including the baby, then you're dead. It's capital punishment. So should we make abortion a capital punishment today in our culture? You see, these have really practical, I mean, these are huge questions. What about homosexual behavior? What did it say in the Old Testament? It said capital offense. So does that mean as Christians we should be lobbying and trying to pass laws to get homosexuals killed today? Is that the right thing to do as a Christian? These are huge, huge questions, and they affect all sorts of things. And there's good answers for each one of these, but they have to do with familiarity of the Bible and understanding who we are in the Bible. Who are we in the Bible? And what is God doing in our time? And we walk in that. We don't go back and put ourselves into parts of the Bible that we didn't belong, where God was doing different things with different nations for a different purpose. And then, if we are Christians who are happy to go back to the Old Testament, let's run back there and bring in all that law. Let's say, okay, fornication, sex outside of marriage, adultery, abortion, homosexual behavior, they're all dead. Oh, children who curse their parents. Oh, I don't like that one. That's in there too. So where Scripture shows variation, how do we respond? And what hangs in the balance? Well, a lot of things. How you can track the Bible, how you understand the Bible. What should we as Christians be about? Is our primary focus the Ten Commandments and trying to get everybody to put the Ten Commandments everywhere and to enforce the Ten Commandments, even though we're meeting on a Sunday, we're not even keeping all Ten Commandments right here. This isn't the Sabbath, right? But is that our emphasis? Or is our emphasis on being born anew? Is our emphasis on the gospel, having a personal relationship with Jesus, and through that, society transforms? Is it on grace and mercy, or is it on legalism and imposing morality? They're quite different, the emphasis. I'm not saying we disconnect from knowing what morality is, but I'm saying that our emphasis and our focus doesn't need to be pulled off. And so, we don't want to be trying to impose on society Old Testament Israel. And there are people that are trying to do that. There's groups of Christians. One of the groups, the movement's called Theonomy or Christian Reconstructionism. And it promotes the idea that the Mosaic Law, the law that was given to Moses, should be observed in detail by modern societies. And so here's some of the things that some of their goals. They want the universal development of biblical theocratic republics. Okay? And on the surface, it sounds okay, but when you delve down, there's some serious issues here. They want exclusion of non-Christians from voting and from citizenship. They want the application of biblical law by the state, which I just touched on a few things of what that meant. Under such a system of biblical law, homosexual acts, adultery, witchcraft, blasphemy would be punishable by death. Propagation of idolatry or false religions would be illegal and could also be punished by the death penalty. So that means that if you are a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, or you want to talk about Baha'i or Buddhism or Islam or anything, capital punishment. Is that what Christianity is today? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? I don't think so. I don't think so. So you can see that there's this misdirected zeal. They're zealous for God's law, but they're not really reading the Bible very carefully. And so here's what they say about people who don't agree with them. They say that their view, their ethics, represent a commitment to the necessity, sufficiency, and unity of the Scriptures. See, they're emphasizing the unity of the Scriptures. For an adequate and genuinely Christian ethic, we must have God's Word, only God's Word, and all of God's Word. Well, that sounds great. God's Word, all of God's Word, unity. But you see what they're doing is they're not having all of God's Word. They're undermining progressive revelation, where it's clear in the New Testament that although there's capital punishment for murder, there isn't capital punishment in the New Testament for homosexuality. And there isn't for adultery. There isn't for fornication. There isn't for preaching different views. So they, when they say we need all of God's Word and nothing but God's Word, that's not a proper understanding. They're ignoring the fact that there are transitions in God's Word. And so in closing, we have a responsibility for properly handling God's Word. You know, when you have a little kid and they want to play around, it's kind of fun to give them a squirt gun. You know, they run around, get things wet, squirt each other in the face. But, you know, when you talk about a bazooka or an atomic missile, you don't want that used in the same way. So as the power of what you're using is more powerful, there's a greater responsibility for how you handle it. So when you get from a squirt gun, you go up to an atomic missile, and the Bible is an atomic missile when it comes to its influence on cultures. We have this tremendous responsibility to handle it very carefully, because if we shoot it the wrong way, a lot of damage is going to come forth from it, and it has historically. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage with Peter and his perplexity, because we're perplexed ourselves sometimes when we read the Bible and we see some of the things that Jesus says. They're, you know, you really got to strap your seatbelt and hang on, because they're, you know, when God starts teaching, it's radical in so many different ways, the things he says. And also, it's so deep. And Father, it's so easy for us to get knocked off the dime when we see something we don't understand or we initially disagree with. But your Holy Spirit will keep us. We thank you for that, that you hang on to us. You're the one that keeps us in the faith. And we just ask that you help us to deal with these issues and to interface with a society that wants to paint God as black and white and to incorrectly understand these distinctions. And especially help us have patience for other Christians who are using the Bible in ways that is not correct, and in the process, the damage that comes forth, that we get painted with that same brush. And I just ask that you help us with that. Give us wisdom. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.